Yeah, high tech. Thanks to James for the high tech. Well, last we're in the book of John. We got into chapter 18 last time, and we're going to finish chapter 18, and we're going to try to get as far in chapter 19 as we can. But remembering that John is coming to a close, you're going to see as we go through the study today the whole discussion about the crucifixion and all of that. And so what I want to do is just remind you that John does not make a narrative of every single point. You really have to read the other Gospels to see a lot of the other narrative. What John is concerned with is John is an eyewitness to the events. And what John is concerned with is that we understand who the Lord was, why he came, and some of the real poignant parts of the message that he has for us. Not the narrative of what he did every single second. We'll get that in Matthew and Luke and some of the others. But John is a spiritual gospel that takes us to places we might not see in other gospels. And we'll talk about some of the hidden meanings in the verses as we go through them today. So we looked at chapter 18 last time we started, and that was the chapter that talked about the arrest and trial of Jesus. And we started that chapter with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw in John's word the troop of Roman soldiers that came to arrest him with their giant torches and their lanterns and their weapons, a few Jewish temple police who came with them, and of course Judas, who was sort of leading them where he knew that our Lord would be. And, you know, if you read the other Gospels, you get a little more color in terms of what was going on and what the other disciples were doing. And the whole subject about, John and Peter kept falling asleep while Jesus was trying to pray. John doesn't mention all that in his book, but what he does mention is the fact that when the temple police came, you can imagine a quiet little setting. They're kind of up in a garden place, and all this commotion with all these torches, and maybe as few as 40, as many as 200 or 300 were coming to get him. Got to be noisy, clanking Roman swords, clanking armor, clanking footsteps, you know, and swords and all that stuff. And so he saw them coming. And when they come, he steps out to meet them and he says, "Who is it you're looking for?" We talked a little bit about the boldness of Jesus, but we also understand that Jesus, this was a time he knew was coming. This was a time he was sent here for. And this was an event he had to go through. And so, you know, we saw him ask the Roman soldiers three times, "Who is it you're coming for?" Every time they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he would say, "I am he." And we made, while that looks like just casual conversation, it's interesting to note that what Jesus really did was he forced them to announce why they were coming. They didn't just grab him and run off. He forced them to say why they were coming, who they were coming for. And in legal terms, it sort of puts that on the what you might call premeditated act. It pushes them over the act of just arresting him just because he's there, the fact that they were coming to get him because the Jews had put him up to it. So he's really letting them hang themselves with their own words. And so that's why he says that. And then twice he says, "I am he." And then finally he says, "If I'm who you're looking for, don't mind these men. Just take me." And of course we know that Jesus did that because he was very concerned about his disciples. But also the prophecy would be fulfilled. And so, you know, they tied Jesus, bound him up. Peter whips his sword out. It's kind of a short sword, probably like for cutting stuff, like he was a fisherman. It was probably some kind of a giant machete type sword that he used, not a little dagger and not a big long sword. And he whacks this guy, his ear off. And Jesus tells him to put the sword away and says, "Am I not supposed to drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So Jesus is very clear. He understands exactly why he's there. He understands this is something he has to go through. You don't see in John, but you read in the other Gospels where he heals the man. You know his name is Malchus, so he heals Malchus. puts his ear back on, and yet they take him. Now the Roman guards, you know, when Jesus says, "I am he," he really says, "I am." The word "he" has been added by the translators. So he says, "I am," and they fall back, because the word of God pronounced by God is powerful. And when Jesus says, "I am," the Roman guards fell back. They couldn't have been afraid of him. He's up on a mountain, just a few men. Here there's hundreds of them. Their swords, he's unarmed. But yet something about him, something about his voice, causes them to fall back and to be afraid. And yet he puts them at ease by saying, I am he. And so all of that is pretty interesting. So they drag him off. They drag him off to Annas, who was the former high priest. And we talked about Annas. We talked about Caiaphas. We talked about all the illegal things that they did during this trial, during this kind of a kangaroo court. We won't go through all of those again. But essentially, you know, they condemned Jesus. They drug him to Pilate. And we're going to pick up a little bit today with Pilate and the things that Pilate went through with Jesus. So if you'll turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, I think we're going to start with verse 33. And so let me just summarize a little bit of the time with Pilate. So they bring him to the palace of Pilate. And because the Jews were ready for Passover, it would be unclean for them to go into the Roman house or the Roman guard thing. So they stand outside. Pilate comes out to them. And the reason I want to make this point is we will see something later on that I think we probably miss in a lot of these about the uncleanness. So anyway, he comes out and he says, "What charges are you bringing against them?" The Jews don't really answer this, but they basically say, "Well, if you weren't guilty, we wouldn't be bringing him to you." As if to say, "We're not going to tell you the charges, but trust us, you know, he's guilty." So they bring him to Pilate, and then Pilate says, "Well, just take him yourselves. If he's guilty of something you have, judge him yourself." And of course, then it comes out that they're looking for the death penalty for him. They say to Pilate, we can't, under Roman law, pronounce the death sentence. So Pilate takes Jesus inside, and he talks to him. And Jesus answers him. He says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Is that something you want to know, or is that something somebody's told you?" He sort of has a little bit of a conversation with Pilate. And then Pilate says, "Look, I'm not a Jew. I don't know anything about the Jews' stuff. But your people and the chief priests handed you over to me. Now, what have you done?" And then Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he goes to talk about his kingdom a little bit. And then Pilate says, "Well, you are a king then. If you've got a kingdom, you're a king." Pilate wanted to know if he was a king, like the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact," and this is kind of interesting, I've got it underlined in my Bible, it says, "In fact, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then Pilate issues a phrase that's kind of filled with irony. He says, "What is truth?" And if you've ever heard the story played out, you know Pilate says, "What is truth?" in a very much a kind of a, you know, truth is so relative anyway, you know, what's truth? Truth to you is not truth to me, is not truth to somebody else. A better question for Pilate would have been to have asked, "Who is truth?" Not "What is truth?" Because Jesus is truth, and Jesus is the embodiment of truth. So Pilate was concerned about what truth is, and he had truth right in front of him and didn't recognize it. And so Pilate begins this discussion. It's pretty clear Pilate does not want to do anything to harm Jesus. And I sort of read 37 for you, and I'll read 38. "What is truth?" Pilate asked. "With this he went out again to the Jews and says, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" So Pilate had no reason to charge Jesus. He saw nothing in it. He knew it was politically motivated. And yet he didn't want to make a decision based on that, because of something in his past. He didn't want to irritate the Jews and have them turn him into Rome. So he was trying to find a way not to crucify Jesus. So he goes out and he says, okay, so I'm going to release you one of the people as is custom. And of course, we have all heard who the other person is. Who's the other person? Barabbas. Okay, so he says, I find no basis in this charge. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Now, we don't know much about Barabbas, but let me tell you a little bit we do know about him. Barabbas was a, some of your translations will call him a brigand, B-R-I-G-A-N-D. He was sort of like a Robin Hood to the Jews. He hated the Romans. He was a persecutor of the Romans. He probably killed Romans. But he was kind of a hero to the local Jewish population who hated the Romans but couldn't say anything. They were afraid to say anything. So he was the guy that sort of acted out for them in the category of that. Barabbas is an interesting term. Bar in Hebrew means son of. And so Barabbas means either Bar-Abbas, which means son of the father, or it's Bar-Rabboni or Bar-Rabbonus, which means son of rabbi. Either one of those could be a translation. They think it means son of the father, which is kind of interesting because Jesus is also the son of the father. And the other interesting part about this is Barabbas is a last name. We don't know much about Barabbas, but if you go back into Josephus and you read some of the early works, Justin Martyr and some of the other folks said that his first name was Joshua. And so Joshua Barabbas. Well, if you know much about history, Joshua is Jesus' Hebrew name. The term Joshua, the Greek term for that is Jesus or Yeshua. And you'll see a lot of Messianic Jews will have Yeshua, which is Joshua in Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. So if you think about it, and I don't know that this is true, but if you read the oldest manuscripts, it's kind of interesting that his name is Jesus Barabbas, or Joshua Barabbas, Joshua son of the father. And Jesus' given name is Joshua. And, you know, as a freebie, we call Mary Mary, but Mary's given name was Miriam. Miriam is the Hebrew for Mary. So Miriam is her Hebrew name. Mary is her Greek name. So just so we don't get confused with names, because sometimes you see names listed in various ways. So it's kind of interesting that the crowd calls out and says, give us Barabbas. Give us the son of the father. And so Pilate is kind of in a box. And so we begin chapter 19 here. And chapter 19 says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, if you've seen the Passion of Christ, or if you've read anything about Roman floggings, these are not just casual whippings. These are whippings within an inch of your life, and you're bleeding, and the scourges they used were long leather straps with bits of shell and bits of rock and everything else, so that when they hit you, it cut and sliced your skin open. And so, you know, I'm sure Jesus was a mess. If you saw the Passion of Christ, you'll recognize that. Kind of a horrifying scene for those of us who probably hadn't understood the depth of what Roman scourging was. But the soldiers also, because he was called the King of the Jews, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him in the face. It's verses 1 through 3, chapter 19. Now Pilate is not ready to give up on freeing Jesus yet. In verse 4 it says, Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. Pilate thought that by whipping him and bringing him out in a scourged form that he might generate some sympathy with the crowd to free him, since he really wasn't guilty of anything. It didn't work, because in 5 it says, When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. You know, I don't remember the song, but I know we've sung songs in our Easter presentations about the man, Here is the man. A pretty powerful discussion about Pilate bringing him out for the witness for them. And you could probably preach a whole sermon on this particular event and what it looked like, and you know what he as the man really means, and how that might play out. Verse 6 says, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." We see this played out when we do Passover scenes, or if you see the Passion play or any of those, you see actors portraying this and all the different forms that we use, and we do it every Easter. So you see a stylized version of this, of course, because we don't, you know, with children in the audience, you don't want it to be as graphic. You want it to portray the solemnness and the difficulty, but you don't want to be as graphic with children in the audience. So most churches don't do that. They don't go through all the detail. If you've been in our Easter cantatas and you see the Roman soldiers whipping Jesus, even the little children, 3 and 4 and 5 year olds, have difficulty with that scene. But that's fairly easy for the parents to explain away, not explain away, but to explain what happened, you know, about Jesus and why he came. So that's the way most churches deal with this. And so when they say crucify, crucify, Pilate says, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him."
That charge in the King James says, "I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then again, over I think in 6 it says, "For I find no fault in him." If you can't get much plainer than that.
You can't get much plainer than that. I mean, he had no basis for what they brought him to give him any charge. They had brought no witnesses. There was nothing that they had brought to make him believe the story. And when he questioned Jesus, he probably knew instinctively that this was a political charge, and he knew about it. Now, one of the things about Pilate, and Pilate had a long and checkered history with the Jews. He had put down a rebellion early in his tenure as the governor. Had killed a bunch of Jews and putting the rebellion down. The Jews hated him for that. It was sort of an insensitive response, according to the Roman, his boss. It wasn't Caesar, but it was the Roman Tiberius or somebody who he reported to. And he had been sort of censured but left in place to learn his lesson. So he was pretty wary of the Jews. He knew that they had power. He knew that the Rome listened to them. Even though they didn't really believe, they listened to them because Rome's goal was to keep peace. They didn't care if they killed one another. They just didn't want it to involve the Romans. And so they gave some credence to what the Jews had to say. So Pilate started off in fairly nervous territory with them. But he came back, and you can see now 4 or 5 times, to say, "I find no basis for a charge," or "I find nothing against him. You know, I have nothing that I can charge him with." And now the Jews, in verse 7, come back to Pilate with the charge that sort of puts him on the edge. Verse 7, it says, "The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace." If you read this carefully, Pilate is like the cuckoo clock with a little bird going in and out. He's in and out of the palace 4 or 5 times now. So he goes back into the palace. Roman governors were fairly superstitious. You know, they knew about gods. They knew that people had their own personal gods. They knew about Jewish gods. They knew about Roman, Greek gods. And they didn't really understand the truth of God. So they were very superstitious. And so when they called him, When the Jews said he says he's the Son of God, Pilate got nervous. And if you read from the other Gospels, you know that Pilate's wife had also told him to stay away from him, that this is somebody important and he shouldn't be doing anything to him. And so Pilate had kind of heard this from a couple sources, and he was pretty nervous. So he goes back in, and he says to Jesus in the last part of verse 9, "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus hadn't talked to him before. He talked to him earlier, but he hadn't talked to him in this part of it. And he also hadn't talked to the Jews when they charged him. And Jesus answered him and says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." He's talking here most likely about Caiaphas, who is the chief priest. Because the chief priest is charged by God to make the bridge between the people and God. He's that guy that makes the bridge and brings God's word to the people. And the chief priest here, Caiaphas, was not doing that. He was looking for power and trying to stifle Jesus. Wasn't interested in the truth of who he was. And then in verse 12, an interesting verse. "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Verse 13, "When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement," which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. Now, or Gabbatha. Now, let me just stop here for a second, because It's interesting, you know, we always wonder when God quits talking to us. When we're hearing from God, when we're hearing from the Spirit, when the Spirit is guiding us, we know that the Spirit is still trying to pull us. There is a time in each of our life, it's called the sin unto death, what you'll see it referred to in the New Testament, where there's a point beyond which the Spirit understands that we are unredeemable, and the Spirit quits dealing with us. It's interesting to note, I'm not saying this is the time for Pilate, but Jesus didn't argue with the Jews who brought him up for charges. And at this point in time, he didn't argue with Pilate. Pilate tried to let him go. He gave him all the ammunition he needed. But there's a point in time when Pilate made a decision that he was going to hand him over. This is probably the time Pilate made that decision. And when Pilate was threatened by the Jews, "You are no friend of Caesar," he knew that if he didn't turn him over, that they would turn him into Caesar. And he made a choice at that moment not to do what in his heart he wanted to do, but to follow his self-preservation instinct. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. If he knew that Jesus were truth, and he knew he was abandoning the truth, you wonder what he would have done. But Pilate, when he said, "What is truth?" he was never closer to the truth in his life than he was right then. He was just a few steps away from the truth. And yet, he turned his back on what he knew God wanted him to do. And it sort of, in my mind, it sort of brings me back to, where is that point for us? Where is the point when God's telling us to do something and we don't do it? We know we should do it. We know it's what God's leading us to do and we don't do it. We're fortunate, those of us that have accepted the Lord, that we are beyond the point of being unredeemable, but we're not beyond the point of being called home, because we are of no more use to the Lord on this surface. You know, there is a time for Christians when we cease to be useful to the Lord. We cease to play into the commands that He's given us, and at that point, we're subject to being called home. Because when we've quit doing what the Lord has got us for us to do, there's no point in us being here. It's time for us to be called home. And it's kind of an interesting, in my mind, I always think, you know, where is that point? Where is that point for us? I don't know the answer to that. I think all of us have to sort of, in our own minds, deal with the question, you know, are we going to follow? Are we going to do what Jesus has asked us to do? Are we going to take the steps He's called us to take? Pilate had a moment in time when he could have said, I find no fault in this man. I refuse to do this, and I'm going to let him go. He didn't do that. Now, as it turns out, that wasn't God's plan, because God knew Pilate's heart before he ever did this. And he knew Pilate would fall on the side of self-preservation, fall on the side of his own power. And yet we see that so often in today's world. You know, people, when faced with the choice of doing the right thing or doing the thing that preserves their power, they take the choice to preserve power. And that is exactly the wrong choice. Because if God has called us to do something, he will give us the power to do it. He will give us the protection we need to accomplish what he's called us to do. And Pilate missed his chance in time to do what he had been called to do. And so he sat down, he brought Jesus out and sat down. Now I've got the word "sat down" circled. Let me read you the NIV translation. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha or Gabbatha, I don't know how that's pronounced. But there's a judgment seat on the side of the temple, or on the side of the Roman officer's place, where they would sit and the Roman governor would sit and hold court. So he brings out. Now the term "sat down" is an interesting term, because the Greek term can either mean "sat down" or "set him down." I don't know which that is, but the difference is intriguing. Because if Pilate sat down and pronounced judgment, that's sort of what we think when we read the translation. That's the easy translation. But think for a minute with me about if it means "sat him down." If he sat Jesus down in that judgment seat as the King of the Jews, what a vision of what's going to happen in the future. Jesus is in the judgment seat, and he's not being judged by Pilate and the Jews and all of those. In the day of the Lord, he is in the judgment seat, and he is judging them. Kind of an interesting play. Now, from John's perspective, John always writes the easy verse to read, and what it means is pretty self-evident. But always below that, there's another level of thought for John. And I don't know whether this is an interesting thought, and I leave it with you, because that term, and I don't know whether your translations say "set down" or "set him down." What's the authorized version say?
Set down.
Set down, okay. So I think most translators will say "set down," but my translations and my Bible study material says that it can mean either "set down" or "set him down." And so I got to thinking to myself, "set him down," what an interesting thought that is for us to think of Jesus in the judgment seat, if Pilate set him down there, you know, before he pronounced judgment on him, as a kind of a precursor to what's going to happen. And so
I'm a little bit confused. What is it that you think, I assume you're saying God called Pilate to do?
Well, God knew Pilate's heart. God knew Caiaphas's heart. So when this whole situation came out, he knew exactly what they would do. To say he called them to do it may be a little more than I'm willing to say.
Well, you were talking about the truth, or the, you know, he was never closer to truth than you were saying.
Right.
He was called to do.
Well, God put him in place to deal with this from a Roman perspective.
But also God meant to have Jesus crucified.
Right. But
then he didn't call Pilate to back away from crucifying him.
He called Pilate because he knew what Pilate would do. See, this is the whole discussion of predestination and free will. Because if I call you and I know what Dave Kotcher will do in a certain situation, and you do that, I didn't make you do it, but I put you in place because I knew you would do it. And that's what God did here for Pilate. He put Pilate in place, and he put Caiaphas in place because he knew what they would do. Not that he willed them to do it, but he knew what they would do. It's kind of a fine point. And, you know, Presbyterians argue it on one side, and we argue it on the other.
the thing I was confused about is back when you were talking about the truth.
Yeah.
You were saying he called him to do it, and he missed his opportunity. I mean, you talked quite a bit about that,
right.
And that's where...
Well, that was I probably misstated that, because I didn't mean he called him to not know the truth. I meant he called him to have that position of responsibility. So he put him in place knowing what he would do. But he didn't put him in place and force him to do what he did. It's a subtle point, I'll grant you that. But I think when we're dealing with free will and we're dealing with a sovereign God, God knows me, he knows you, he knows each of us, he knows what we'll do because he sees the future for us. So he puts us in places where we can do things to help or do whatever. And as a Christian, he puts us in place to do things, obviously, to aid his kingdom. But he also uses people that are not Christians to do his will. So even though he didn't make them do it, they're doing his will because they're actually performing what he put them in place to do.
I don't think Pilate had the opportunity to know truth, but I don't think he cared about truth. What he wanted to do is get rid of the problem.
Well, and he wanted to maintain his power. He wanted
power.
To get rid of the problem and maintain his power because he didn't care about truth. Right. I agree with that. Are you clear?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes and no. Okay. Well, again, this is the whole discussion of predestination versus free will. And you know, it's a fine point. It's so fine a point that sometimes it's hard to know where you are. But at a broader statement, God puts us in place to do things because he knows what we'll do, but not he doesn't force us to do them. So he puts us in place. His will is done, even though he doesn't force us to do it. Shelby.
I think Jesus could be put in that same category. If God
right.
When Jesus chose him as one of his disciples, he knew what he would do. He didn't make him do it.
Right.
He had a free will and a choice, but he chose to trust him.
Yeah, and it's a hard thing to understand sometimes that God uses us even though we don't do what we're supposed to do. You know, as a Christian, we're held accountable for what we do, but our salvation is not at risk for that. As a non-Christian, our salvation is already at risk, and we do these things because it's our nature, it's our sin nature to do them. But God uses us on both sides to do his will, the sovereign will.
Done the same thing so far as allowing leaders of nations to come to power in the past to bring judgment on his children.
Yeah, all through the Old Testament you see that in particular, right? Judgment of
Pilate did express the truth several times by no faults.
Right.
He told what he from his perspective what truth was.
He just wasn't
going to accept it.
He wasn't going to act on it.
Yeah.
He wasn't going to put the truth above his own self-interest. And so that's where Pilate sort of got himself into a little bit of a problem. Let me see where I am here. So, yeah, I'm... okay, so 13, when Pilate heard this, brought Jesus out and set down on the judge's seat, the place known as Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said. This is about 6 hours, about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify. And again he says, shall I crucify your king? And then they say something pretty interesting. We have no king but Caesar. John always is interested and making sure that when people stand against the Lord, he calls them out for it. And they have been called out here because they stand, you know, Jews were killed all through the early history of the Jews because they refused to accept other leaders, you know, for God. And we look at some of the stories of the Jews in captivity and how some were killed and some were spared. But, you know, they refused to bow down before another God. And here the Jews, meaning the priests and the scribes and those who are in Jewish authority, answer directly. Now, I'm sure they're answering for political purposes. They're answering So that Pilate understands that they don't fall into the same category as Jesus. They are not trying to be insurrectionists. You know, their king is Caesar. And so they say, we have no king but Caesar. And this is verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Them is probably the Romans, and because it says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. And we're not going to get too far here. I'm going to try to get to about verse 27, so bear with me here. I may not get that far. Verse 17, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So we don't get the long walk down the Via Dolorosa. We don't get the Simon of Cyrene story here. John has got a couple of other things he wants to get to in the story. And, of course, since this gospel was written after the others, the other narratives are already in place. So you can read Matthew or Luke or Mark and see these other narratives, you know, pretty well. With two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the language of the Jews. It wasn't formal Hebrew. It was a more casual version of Hebrew, really spoken all through the land, up through as far as Syria. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Latin was the language of the law, language of the Romans. It was the language of business in terms of contracts. And then, of course, Greek was the language of culture. It was kind of what they call the common language. A lot of people spoke Greek because they had influence from Greece all along, and various conquerors had spoken in Greece. And so outside the city, he puts this sign up in three languages. And it's clear Pilate wants everyone to know what his crime is, and he wants everyone to know who he is. And of course, the Jews are unhappy with this. And it says, the chief priests of the Jews, 21, protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. It's interesting to me that so often we have a chance to do something for the Lord. Only after it's passed do we get up to be a hard case. Pilate is being a hard case right now. He's given in to him on killing Jesus, but he's going to be a stickler for putting the sign up. He's given in on the big thing, but he's going to be a hard case on the small thing. And don't we do that in our own lives? In our own lives, aren't there big things in our lives about what we're doing for the Lord? And yet we'll be sticklers about, you know, small things, what color the church door is painted, you know, whether we do this or whether we do that. Small things. We're all, it's human nature, isn't it? Because when we feel like we're not able to control things, the big things we cannot control, we don't do anything with. So we become sticklers on the little things we can control, even if they're unimportant. We see that in business, we see it in life, we see it in personal relationships, we see it in disciplining children. There may be big things that we let our children do that we shouldn't, yet the little things, we'll put them in their room for a week. You know, so it's human nature. We're all guilty of doing that. And Pilate is no different, but it's kind of a curiosity to me as I read this and kind of went through it, that Pilate, yeah, and John writes it down. It's something John thinks about when he's writing this down. So it's in there. We see so many little details in John's gospel that are not visible in some of the other ones as we go through. And then in verse 23, and I'm going to finish up, promise, in 2 minutes. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, Psalm 22:17-18. It says, they divided my garments among them and cast lot for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. I want to stop here. It's interesting. Two things are interesting here. One is that the fulfilling of the prophecies is done here. And it's kind of interesting that it happens exactly the way the prophecies call it out to happen. But the other thing that's interesting is if you go back in the Old Testament and you read the garments of the high priest, the inner garment of the high priest was to be woven of a single piece of cloth with no seams in it from top to bottom. And it's interesting to me that Jesus' inner garment is the garment of a high priest. And so they're willing to take him and crucify him as the high priest because their high priest has not done what he should have done in terms of leading the people to the Lord as opposed to, you know, building a block between them. And it's kind of interesting that in this point, we see Jesus becoming our high priest. You know, we as Christians believe that we need no priest to intervene with us, with the Lord, that we could go directly to him. He is our high priest. And this is just kind of an interesting note. And it's not as profound as the curtain tearing, you know, that we'll see when we, you know, when Jesus dies on the cross. It's not as profound as that, but it's an interesting little note that John puts in. Any Jew who reads this would understand immediately what the significance of that was. And although John was writing for the Greeks, he was also writing for those that would read his commentary, you know, that spoke multiple languages. And he's laying claim right now to Jesus being the high priest.
So Jews chose that inner garment?
The high priest was to wear an inner garment.
But who chose the inner garment? Pilate or the Jews?
What do you mean?
The inner garment that Jesus wore. I mean, the robe that Jesus wore. Was it the choice of the Jews or the choice of Pilate?
It was the choice of Jesus. Jesus had his clothes that he was wearing. You know, he had a tunic, he had a robe, he had, you know, probably some kind of a headdress. He had sandals. And so he had like four or five pieces of clothing. The innermost piece of clothing is this garment we're talking about here.
Jesus,
right. And when they, before they crucify you, they take your clothes because they want you to be crucified, you know, and to be exposed to all the elements and hastens death and all that. And they want to shame you when you're on the cross. And so they were gambling for his clothes. And John just makes the point that they gambled away each of the little pieces, but when they got to the inner garment, they couldn't tear it in half. They didn't want to tear it in half because it was valuable to be a single woven garment. Probably woven by his mother, but we don't know that. Probably woven by his mother or somebody that was close to him. And they gambled for that right under the cross, you know, so they didn't have to tear it. So I'm going to stop there. We're going to pick up there. We're going to finish chapter 19 next time. So read chapter 19 if you would, and we'll finish that. Maybe get a little bit into chapter 20. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Jim, I have one comment that I heard a while back, and I'm not sure where I heard it, but the word "the King of the Jews" written in Aramaic is four letters. It's also the name of God. It really said God to them. That's why they protested. They said, "Oh, you can't say the King of the Jews. You can put the name Nazareth, but you can't put that." God.
Yeah, that's interesting. I've seen the Greek term for that, but I don't remember what it is offhand. But that's an interesting thought. It seems like I've heard that before, but that's interesting. So many little things tie this together, you know, with our thoughts about the Lord and who he is and all of that. So let's go ahead and have our closing prayer, and then we'll adjourn to upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the words that John has written, and we thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus came to give for us, that through his perfect sacrifice we could be held blameless before you, Lord, and have access to your kingdom. Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this horrible treatment that he went through. We thank you that you were willing and he was willing to do this for our salvation. Lord, we accept him as the perfect Lamb of God, and we just thank you for the words that you've written that lift him up to us. Lord, we pray for this service to come. We pray for our pastor as he speaks your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give him freedom to speak the word that you've laid on his heart. And Lord, that he would speak that in your power to us. Lord, I pray that each of us, through the singing, through the spoken word, through the prayers, through the actions in the church, that we would come closer to you, and all that we do be done in a worshipful setting for you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.